David was known as the sweet psalmist of Israel. And we have 150 psalms before us that we want to cover on Sunday nights. Not all of them were written by David. Most of them were, but it's divided into five books. There's five books of psalms, and Psalm 1 through Psalm 41 is the first book of the book of Psalms that deals with the songs and testimonies of King David. There are other authors of the Psalms, and we'll get to them as we encounter those Psalms. We even have a Psalm by Moses. And so there's an interesting collection. It's not all chronological in order. They're sort of out of order, but we don't know who is the editor of the book of Psalms. We know most of the authors, but we don't know who finally compiled it into the five books of Psalms as we have here. There is even, in some writings, 151 psalms. If you were to go to Jerusalem and look into the Shrine of the Book Museum that houses the Dead Sea Scrolls and the writings of the people, the Essenes, who lived in Qumran, you would see in their writings of the scriptures they have the 151st psalm, which most scholars do not believe is inspired but is a peculiarity of the Qumran community. So I believe that we have 150 psalms and that's it. And some assert 151, but I doubt it. This really marks the third division of the Hebrew Bible. The Hebrew Bible is called the Tanakh. And the Tanakh is in three sections. There is the Torah, which is the law. There is the Nevi'im, which is the prophets. Then there is the Ketuvim, which is the writings. And Psalms falls under the divisions of the writings. When Jesus spoke about the fulfillment of himself in the scripture, he spoke about the law and the prophets and the writings. You can see an allusion to that in Luke chapter 24 when he explained the Old Testament to his disciples. We covered Psalm 1 today, so we're going to brush over it, but we're going to really comment mostly in Psalm 2. But you notice something about this book that you notice with the book of Job. It is a book of poetry. It is actually a song book. The book of Psalms, if you will, was the bulletin inserts of the Old Testament. That was their song list. These were poems set to music. So we're sort of analyzing God-inspired worship songs. David was not only a king, he was a gifted musician. He had a vision for worship. And that vision seemed to permeate his entire kingdom because he set up a full-blown worship system in the temple where there were thousands of paid musicians whose full-time job was to be released from secular work so that they could just sing praises 24 hours a day in the temple. It's a nice job. David also had assistants, one of them. We read many psalms written by him. Actually, there's several assistants here. One of David's most important assistants in music is someone that we're going to read about. He's an author of several of the psalms. But you notice that in this poetry, it lacks rhyme. In other words, there's no meter and rhythm and rhyme like we have in English poetry. You know, our English poetry is da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da- how it sounds at the end of the sentence as much as how the thought rhymes. This is called Hebrew parallelism. Ideas run next to each other in a parallel fashion, complementing one another or contrasting one another. So it is the rhythm and rhyme of thoughts and ideas, not of words that sound alike. And so we have several forms of parallelism. We have synonymous parallelism, where a premise will be stated, and another premise that sounds a lot like the first is repeated after that. Then there is antithetic parallelism. You have a thesis and an antithesis. A good example is in Psalm 1. Look at verse 6. for the Lord knows the way of the righteous. That's the thesis. The antithesis is, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. And so we have something stated and then a contrast, a reverse is stated. This is quite common, especially in the books of in the book of Proverbs. This is the righteous, this is the wicked. This is the mouth of the righteous who speaks good things, but the wicked in his speech shall be condemned. A lot of antithetic parallelism. If you have modern translations of the Bible, modern meaning New American Standard, New King James, NIV, you see that it is written in parallelism. You look at the page of your Bible and it looks different than another book in the Old Testament that is written in paragraph form. You can see the thoughts as they are placed one under another, either in antithetic parallelism or in synonymous. Okay, Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does prospers. Although it doesn't say a psalm of David, since it is grouped in the first book of Psalms, Psalm 1 through 41, we believe that David wrote this psalm as a preface to the entire book. This sets the stage for the rest of the book of Psalms as it describes a righteous man who is someone who meditates on the Word, who loves the Bible. The kind of person who would give himself to the study of the Scripture, who would store up the words of the Lord, in comparison to the wicked who are like chaff that just blows away. Now, as you know, Solomon was one of David's sons. And it's interesting, as you read Psalm 1 and Proverbs 1, the theme is identical, a contrast of the righteous and the wicked, as sort of the kickoff chapter, the premise for the whole book. It says in verse 4, the ungodly are not so. By the way, blessed, as we said this morning, literally means, oh, how happy, but it's in plural form. So it's, oh, happy, happy, happy is the man. Or, oh, the blessednesses, happinesses of the man. And as we said, when God blesses someone, he just doesn't dole out his blessings one at a time. He pours them out in plural. You get blessed by God, you can expect another one. He doesn't say, well, here's your blessing quota for the month. You don't get any more, I'm sorry. I don't care how much you seek me. God's blessings are continual. Describing the righteous man, he uses a description of permanence and growth. A tree planted by the rivers of water. There's constant nourishment. There is an abiding life and growth in comparison to the wicked or the ungodly, who are like the chaff. Now, when they would winnow their wheat, they would take a pitchfork and they would stand on the top of a hill. They'd clear away the dirt and they would go get down to the bedrock and they'd have a flat section called the threshing floor. They'd put their pitchfork in it and they'd throw the stuff high in the air. Usually a breeze was blowing by and it would carry the chaff away. And the heavier kernels of wheat would fall down to the ground. It was called winnowing. And the chaff would just be blown by the wind because chaff was absolutely worthless. If you go to Israel today, out in Bethlehem, there's still several threshing floors. And you'll see the Arab women, they're the ones that do most of the hard labor over there, throwing their wheat up in the air. Still the same way with those old wooden pitchforks. And you see the wind carrying it away and you get a beautiful description of what David meant here. They're like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand, or better, not be able to stand in the judgment, nor the sinners in the congregation of the righteous. They won't be able to stand the judgment of God, that is to withstand it. They will fall. There is punishment. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous. Or a better translation says, the Lord is constantly looking after the path of the righteous. You are never out of God's sight. When you go to Safeway and buy milk tonight, God's pondering your path. God's watching out for you. God knows what will befall you. God knows that you're going to run out of gas in 2 weeks on the freeway because you forgot to load up 3 days before. Won't take him by surprise. And he knows just how to handle it, and all you have to do is call on him. He is constantly looking after the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. What a contrast. The blessings of the righteous in contrast to the wicked judgment upon the ungodly. The Septuagint version of the Bible puts verse 4 in a more pungent message. It literally says, "Not so the ungodly, not so." In other words, every good thing that is spoken about the righteous has nothing to do with the ungodly. God gives to us a formula for a fulfilled, completed, satisfied life. Here is the path to satisfaction. Don't listen to ungodly advice. I don't care how well-meaning it is, don't listen to the counsel of the ungodly, because if you do, pretty soon you won't be walking, you'll be standing, you'll be lingering with the sinners. You'll be doing what they do, because you've listened to their voice too long. Paul put it this way, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold, or don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed. The more we listen to those voices out there, as voices that will alter our life's view, we then start slowing down, becoming stagnant, becoming like the sinners, and then pretty soon we could find ourselves in the seat of the scornful, saying, "Yeah, well, I tried Christianity. 5 years ago, I accepted the Lord. It didn't work for me. It didn't do what I wanted it to do." And usually when people say that, they mean, God did not operate on my terms. I wanted this, and God didn't give it to me. So I'm not going to follow God. I'm going to take my football and go home. When I pushed all the right buttons, God didn't jump up and say, "I'm here. I'm at your service. What can I do for you?" You see, many people approach God like he's a heavenly Sears catalog. They turn to a certain page, say, "I want this. I sent in my order. Why isn't it here? I even claimed it." And they deny the sovereignty of God. God doesn't have to do what you want to do when you say jump. God can say yes, he can say no, or he can say wait a while. But if your delight is in the law of the Lord, which means that your prized possession, you favor it, you treasure up the Word of God, not just reading it, but feeding on it, you'll be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. You'll be bearing fruit in your season. Now we get to Psalm 2, and we really get a contrast. The emphasis in Psalm 1 is the righteous man. The emphasis in Psalm 2 is the rebellious man. You could sort of look at Psalms like you look at the book of Genesis. In the beginning, you see the man who's like a tree planted by the fresh rivers of water in the garden. Then you get to Psalm 2 where the rebellion takes place, where man shakes his fist at God and starts saying, "God, I don't want any restraints. I don't want you to dictate the course of my life. I want to determine my own action." It says, "Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us break their bonds in pieces. Let us cast away their cords from us.'" To understand Psalm 2, it's best to look at it in a modern setting with TV cameras. It's like the Holy Spirit has a couple TV cameras. One is focused upon the earth, and one is focused up in heaven. And just like you'll watch a film, and all of a sudden, it'll segue from one scene to another. And all of a sudden, you have a guy who's narrating, and all of a sudden, as he's narrating, the camera focuses another camera onto a whole different scene. And the scenes tell you the shifting of the message. So it is in Psalm 2. And the scene opens up. The first camera is upon the earth. And we focus upon a crowd, the inhabitants of the earth. They're raging. They're shaking their fists in rebellion against God. And the narrator would say, or the Holy Spirit would say, "Why do the nations rage? And the people plot a vain thing. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed." The word anointed is the Hebrew word Mashiach. It means Christ or Messiah. And Psalm 2 is the first messianic psalm. And you're going to see recurrences of this type of psalm as we go throughout the book. Psalm 22 is very notable and several others. The rulers are gathered together against the Lord and His Messiah. This shows, first of all, the state of the world. The state of the world is in rebellion against God, wants nothing to do with spiritual authority. You know, the buzzword or the buzz phrase of the 60s was this: question authority. Question authority. There is an automatic aversion to authority. People don't like to be told what to do. I don't care who it's from. What is your first reaction, usually, when you see a police officer? Oh, a nice police officer. It's great to see. It's not, is it? It's usually a negative reaction. Oh. You know what you used to call them before you were saved? Maybe you still do. I don't know. There's an aversion to spiritual authority. Man. There's people who come in, my counselors could tell you horror stories. People come in, I want to counsel. All humble and all moldable. I just really want to know the mind of the Lord, the will of the Lord. Oh yeah? Well, fine. Let's sit down and pray about it. Go through the scriptures with them, tell them. I'm not going to do that. I don't want that. I didn't think you were going to tell me that. I thought you were going to tell me da-da-da-da-da-da. No, we're not going to tell you that. This is the mind of God as seen in the scriptures. Forget it. I don't like your counseling. Now, this scripture was quoted in Acts chapter 4 when the Sanhedrin was meting out persecution upon the early church. In fact, they said, "You will not speak the name of Jesus anymore in Jerusalem. It is now an official law has been passed. You can't speak this name anymore." They were persecuted. So they got together and had an awesome prayer meeting. They said, "You are the Lord who created heaven and the earth, and you made everything, and there's nothing too hard for you. And you see the persecution that they're giving us, Lord. You see and you hear their words." And this is a fulfillment, they said, that was spoken by the mouth of David, who said, "Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The rulers of the earth, the kings, have set themselves together against the Lord and against His Messiah," or His anointed. And as they quoted the scripture, they said, "See, they're doing this very thing. They're rebelling against you. They're rebelling against the Jesus whom we preach. Now, Lord, stick up for us and give us boldness to go back into the streets of Jerusalem and do the same thing that got us into trouble in the first place, preach the gospel." It says the room was shaken where they were sitting. They were filled with the Holy Spirit and they spoke the word of God with boldness. They boldly proclaimed the gospel as they were filled with the Spirit of God. They quoted this. Obviously, it was a fulfillment in the New Testament. But it's also typically predictive, prophetically, of the end times, of a time called Armageddon. When one final time, the nations of the world will be gathered together to fight against the Lord. The kings will assemble their armies. They will assemble in that northern valley of Israel called Megiddo. At the base of Mount Megiddo, they will march from that point down into Jerusalem. And it's called the Battle of Armageddon. It's probably a misnomer. It should be called the Wipeout at Armageddon. For the Lord simply comes down from heaven, puts His foot on the Mount of Olives, it breaks in two, and He just smites all of His enemies and reigns in righteousness. They don't even get an arrow shot or a cannon. They said, "Let us cast away their cords from us." In, the late 1800s, early 1900s, a philosophy permeated the church. And generally what happens in society is a new philosophy, a new way of thinking catches the public eye, and eventually it seeps into the church. And then what the church does is turns around and says, "Well, it was always in the Bible. The world just stole it from the Bible." See, that's the Christians like to explain worldly philosophies that way. They've done it with positive confession. Same thing. Well, it's always been in the Bible. They've just stolen it from us. But the philosophy that permeated was called Barthianism, which taught social evolution. And believe, this was in the church. The world is getting better and better. Mankind is getting better and better. There's going to be less wars, less pollution, less famine. Man is going to learn to get along much better than they ever have. And we're just going to usher ourselves in a social evolutionary manner into the millennium. Now, this thinking ended at World War I, or a lot of it shattered at World War I. And it was really completely destroyed in World War II. Man has always been rebellious. There is a consistent propensity toward rebelling against God, and it will precipitate in the Battle of Armageddon in the end times. I don't think you could look around the world and say, oh, the world's getting better and better. Read your own local newspapers. Figure it out. Now, as they're rebelling, verse 4, he who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. The Bible uses, and I'm using a few technical terms to help you understand the book of Psalms. This is called an anthropomorphism. That is, the writer describes God in language that you and I as human beings can understand, giving God certain emotions and certain actions. I don't think God was literally in heaven going, that was a knee slapper. He certainly wasn't happy about the rebellion. This is an anthropomorphism to describe the fact that God sees their rebellion as ridiculous because ultimately God will establish His will and His plan will not be thwarted. I don't care who rebels against it. He will hold them in derision. Verse 5, He shall speak to them in His wrath. One thing you don't want to do is get God bummed out at you. You don't want to be on the other side fighting against God because He can speak to you in His wrath. Today He's speaking to men in mercy, in grace. The gospel message is out. Call upon the name of the Lord and you shall be saved. But there's going to come a day when God will finish speaking to men in His mercy. He will speak to men in His wrath. And Revelation 19 shows not a Christ who comes to save the world, but a Christ who comes the second time as judge with a sword drawn, His vesture dipped in the blood of His rebellious enemies. And the kings of the earth who rebelled are destroyed, and the saints who come back the second time with Jesus say, righteous and true are Thy judgments, O God. So He will come back the second time as a judge. It says, and distress them in His deep displeasure. Yet I have set my King on my holy hill of Zion. Notice it's past tense, I have set. Now He's speaking yet futuristic, but God is so confident that His program will be completed that He can speak of something yet future as if it's already happened. He knows it's going to happen. So it has happened. God does not live in a time-space quantum that you and I live in. We say, well, this is going to happen in 2 years. A day with the Lord, 1,000 years is like a day, and a day is like 1,000 years. So God can speak of future events as if it's past tense. That's why in Romans 8, He speaks of your glorification. Now, I guarantee you, you are not glorified. And my wife can guarantee you, I'm not glorified. But God can speak of the future event that we're sealed by the Holy Spirit until that day. And He can speak of it as a past tense event. Now the camera shifts. From the earth and from the earth into God, His reaction, now the camera shifts to the right hand of the throne of God. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, I will give the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. The Father is speaking to the Son. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. This is the second coming of Jesus Christ. You know, we tend to think of gentle Jesus, meek and mild. Look upon this little child. Even when He was on the earth, He wasn't all that gentle in some cases, was He? He went into the temple, took a whip, overturned the tables of the money changers, began whipping, driving people out of the temple. The second time, it's going to be a full episode of that, not just an interlude. Now, verse 10 is sort of like, goes back to the earth. These are the Holy Spirit's closing comments. Now, therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear or with awesome reverence. And rejoice with trembling. What a combination of emotion. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry. Okay, now wise up, you earthlings. You who rebel against God, God sees it as ridiculous. And God's going to get His program accomplished in the long run. You're not going to thwart God's purposes. So if you're smart, kiss the Son. You know the word worship actually means in Greek to kiss towards? Worship the Lord. Have a relationship with His Son. That's what you need to do now. Lest He be angry and you perish in the way when His wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are those who put their trust in Him. Now Psalm 3. It says, notice you have a little superscription. It says, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. One thing you will notice about the writings of this man, David, he was honest. I appreciate a man who is honest with his feelings, who doesn't try to hide them. David feels, you know, unfortunately, in our society, men have been taught not to express feeling, show emotion. For some reason, they think it's a sign of weakness. I beg your pardon, Jesus showed an awful lot of emotion and even wept. But in even some cultures, especially in certain ones, you have to put up this image, this macho image, which can really destroy the person's character. It doesn't help anything. David was honest. You know, the scripture speaks about a form of prayer called supplication, which means loud groanings, actually, where you're pouring out your heart in deep emotion to the Lord. Not just, oh Lord, how are you today? In Jesus' name. There are times when prayers can be filled with such supplication and emotion. And there's a crisis of honesty in the church. We're afraid to let our walls in, let people see that we're bummed out. Or that we're going through some horrible trial. Oh, because Christians aren't supposed to do that. Christians are supposed to smile all the time. You know, anybody that smiles all the time, I'm awfully suspicious of. Because there's got to be some fake in there somewhere. Either that or there's some mental problem. I don't know which, but David wasn't always saying, "Woo, joy is the flag flown high." There's times where he says, God, where are you? I am in deep distress. Negative confession, David. That's right, it was honest confession. How can you expect God to deal with you unless you're honest with Him? He already knows what your heart's all about. But unless you bring it before Him in deep honesty. You can be honest with God. We can be honest with each other. You know, I like to watch people and every now and then I'll walk out to the parking lot and I'll walk after first service or second, but especially after first, I'll walk Nathan out to the car, I'll carry him, put him in the car, kiss Lenny goodbye, and she's off. There's a lot of people in the parking lot Sunday morning. I can hear their conversations. Close the door. Get in there. Then they see me. Hi, Skip. God bless you. Now, what inspired them to be so filled with joy all of a sudden? Certainly it wasn't my presence. I'm not saying that you need to pour out every gory detail of your feelings all the time. And there are those who think that you do. There's people that think every time you go to a kinship or go to a meeting, you're supposed to just divulge the deep, dark secrets. And if you say, even if you're feeling good, they say, how are you doing? Fine. No. How are you really doing? I'm really doing okay. No, but I mean, go ahead. You can share with us. Just spill it out. Now, You keep doing that and people will have problems. But I think we can say simply, oh, I'm doing all right, having ups and downs, pray for me. I don't think you have to be fake or you have to push it one way or the other. And you see this myriad of emotions expressed all the way through the book of Psalms. Now, during this, the background of this psalm is when Absalom was rebelling against his dad. This is the cry of anguish of a father who's watched his son try to usurp the kingdom. Remember, while David was secure in Jerusalem, Absalom would sit out in the gate and he would play 88 campaign election. Try to win the hearts of the people through his campaigning. Whatever they wanted to hear, he'd say it. Politicians usually find out what people want to hear and then they'll just butter them up. And somebody would walk through the gate and Absalom would say, hey, how you doing? Real concerned, you know. Oh, good, but I've got all these problems, this and that. And Absalom would say, oh, man, you know, I wish this kingdom were set up in such a way that you could get your case heard because you have a real, real important case. You have a legitimate concern. And, you know, if I were king, I'd make sure that your case was heard because I'm really concerned about you. And, you know, if you just vote for me in the next kingdom election, you can be sure that you'll have your every wish. And he started stealing the hearts of the people away from David until there was a rebellion and even David's own staff went over. And it ended in the death of Absalom. Now this is David's reaction when he split Jerusalem in the evening. Remember when he left that night when Absalom was on him and he had to leave in the middle of the night, cross the Kidron Valley, go up to the Mount of Olives when Shimei was cursing him and throwing rocks at him. Lord, how they have increased who trouble me. Many are they who rise up against me, including Ahithophel, his own trusted advisor. Many are they who say of me, there is no help for him in God. Have you experienced what David experienced perhaps in your own family? You go home and you're tired of hearing those unsaved members of your family mock you. Oh, there mom goes again. Another prayer. You get tired of it after a while. You feel the split, the tension in your own family. You're tired of being a walking target. And yet Jesus said, don't think that I've come to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace. That's his second mission, second coming. I've come to bring a sword. From this day, a man will be divided from his father and a woman from his mother. And a man's enemies shall be those of his own household. Radical, huh? What's the effect of following Jesus Christ? It could be division in the family. Not that he deliberately wants that. That's just the effect when a person comes to know the Lord. But the tone picks up in verse 3. But you, O Lord, are a shield for me. My glory and the one who lifts up my head. Who's your shield? The Lord, your shield. What does a shield do? A shield is a protection between you and the enemy. That's what Jesus is for you. There's so much talk about demons, the devil. Oh, he's coming in. Oh, we better have a deliverance service. Where's my shield? Had my shield been doing a good job lately? If you're a Christian, you have a shield. You know, Jesus talked about the sheep and the shepherd. He said, the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And then he said, I am the door. You know what that means? When shepherds would keep sheep in the open country, they would have a fence that was sort of in a square or in a round, and there would be an open gate. There would be actually, the fence would stop. There would be no gate. It would just be an open hole, an opening where they could pass through. At night, the shepherd would usher all of the sheep into the sheepfold, into the fence. And he would lay down in front of that opening. He would literally become the door. If a wolf wanted to attack the sheep, he would have to cross over the body of the shepherd. Now Jesus said, I'm the door. That's what he meant. He's that barrier of protection between the wolves, between Satan and you. So the enemy comes in like a flood. He's got to get through Jesus to get to me. He's a shield. He's the lifter up of my head. When you're cast down, He lifts your head up. I cried to the Lord with my voice, and He heard me from His holy hill. Now you see the word Selah. It is uncertain as precisely what that means, but for our intents and purposes, it is a rest. It is some musical notation. And if you know music, you know all the variety of musical notations that differentiate rhythm, pattern, beat, and so forth. Selah could simply mean, for our intents, stop. Think about it. Meditate on it. Then he says, I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me all around. In the midst of anxiety, he says, I can go to bed at night and I can sleep because the Lord's my shield. Well, what a thing to say when your own kid wants to steal the kingdom away from you. You have this huge family problem, rebellion. David says, Lord, because you're my shield, I can go to bed and have a great night's sleep because I trust in you. Stress, anxiety, is a major concern in our society. It is a cause of several diseases. There are studies, there's stress studies and stress tests that go on all over the nation. Each year they give out new statistics. According to the latest statistics, the number one cause of anxiety and stress, pressure in our society, is rush stress. That is where people try to, they wish they had 30 hours instead of 24 hours. They're just buzzing, going all the time. Never let up. Nose to the grindstone all the time. Thinking, it's okay, I'm a workaholic, no problem. And in that, they try to cram all of this activity into a 24-hour work period. Second factor is the mobility of our society. People are moving all the time. 75% of the American population will live in a different place in 5 years. Significant. So we have people constantly moving. All of this stress. Many of you feel stress from work, stress in your family. But here's that beautiful promise as we see it with David, that he would lie down and sleep. By the way, third on the list, cause of stress, threat of nuclear disaster. That hangs in the back of everyone's mind. The button could be pushed, intentionally or accidentally. Arise, O Lord. Save me, O my God. For you have struck all my enemies on the cheekbone. You have broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing is upon your people. Beautiful. Let God worry for you. I heard a story of a man who was a worrywart. Always worried. He'd come to church, he'd worry he had the wrong clothes on. Didn't match. Go to work, he was worried that he had the wrong job, that he should be working, have a whole different career. Always worried. Just had this frown, this ominous worry. And his friends used to make fun of him, used to joke, oh man, look at Harry, worrying again. No matter what you said to him, he'd respond with a negative response, always worrying. And his friends would just laugh at him. One day he came to work whistling. Oh, hi guys. He said, Harry, you're out of character, man. What's wrong? You used to worry about everything. He said, took care of it. It finally dawned on me that I could hire someone to worry for me. I pay him so much a year, and all my worries I tell him, and he'd worry him. He'd just figure them out. He'd take care of all my problems. He said, that's a good idea, Harry. What are you paying this guy? He said, I'm paying him $40,000 a year. $40,000? Harry, you only make $20,000. How are you going to pay him? He goes, I don't know. That's his worry. Not a bad philosophy. David's cry in these psalms are cries of victory in the midst of battle. Don't ever think that God owes it to you to deliver you from the problem. God will more than that deliver you through, in, not from, the problem. When do you use a shield? When do you need a shield? When you're at home on vacation? In a battle. God lets you go through battles. He does not want wimpy children. He lets you go through those battles so that the Lord is your shield. So you rely on Him. So you trust Him. Some parents are overprotective toward their children. Oh, I'm not going to let him experience that. No. It could be the most devastating thing. The best way to grow up a tree strong is to let winds blow on it. Put it up in the spring. At first, just the gentle spring breezes blow. And then as it goes more toward the summer, as the roots go down, the winds blow a little harder. Pretty soon, because of those winds blow against it, it requires more strength and more energy can be diverted down into the root system. The training that that little tree had because of the blowing of those winds, if a strong gale comes, the tree won't topple over because it's been trained, because all those winds that have blown through its path have strengthened it. God lets us go through those hassles. Now, Psalm 4, it says, to the chief musician with stringed instruments, a psalm of David. Again, dealing with Absalom. Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. Now, it's not, O my righteous God, as some translations say. That is inaccurate. It is, O God, the source of my righteousness. That is, God, you have imputed righteousness unto me, as one translator puts it. He is the source of your righteousness. You have relieved me when I was in distress, which actually means you have given me room in tight places when I couldn't move. Have mercy on me. Hear my prayer. How long, O you sons of men, will you turn my glory into shame? How long will you love worthlessness and seek falsehood? But know that the Lord has set apart for himself him who is godly. The Lord will hear when I call to him. Now he is speaking to the rebels, Ahithophel, along with all of the gang that joined Absalom in the rebellion against the king at Jerusalem. And so those last verses were directed to the rebels. Be angry and do not sin. I believe this is a reference, again speaking to the enemies of what happened in David's own family. When Joab was sent out to fight against the armies of Absalom, do you remember the order that David gave to him? He said, I want Absalom alive. I don't want you to kill him. Now, Joab was an angry man, a vengeful man. David, knowing that, warned him and he said, I want my son alive. Don't kill him. Be angry. Don't sin. Meditate within your heart on your bed and be still. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. I love that. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness. What can I give God? What can you give God? Can you give God anything material since He created all things? He created the material world and all that exists. Can you wrap up something real nice with a bow on it? Say, here, God, hope you like it. Hope it's your size. You can offer God the sacrifice of praise, as the Scripture says, and the sacrifice of righteousness. Doing what is right in obedience to God, whether you feel like it or not. God, I don't feel like doing right. I'm going to do it anyway. It's my gift to you. There are many who say, who will show us any good? Boy, this sounds like 1988. Such skepticism as we look to the future. And rightly so, we've been burned in the past. We listen to the statements of the politicians and we think, that's a good speech, man, but I've heard it before. And the question the world asks as we read USA Today and hear Peter Jennings at night, Ted Koppel and Nightline, is who will show us any good? Where will it come from? Lord, lift up the light of your countenance upon us. That's what it'll take. You have put gladness in my heart more than in the season that their grain and wine are increased. I will both lie down in peace and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. Oh, man. I've got that underlined in yellow in my own Bible. David, experiencing the rebellion of his own son, the heartbreak, He says, you know, Lord, I have more joy and satisfaction just knowing you than in the time where their grain, their wine increases. In other words, my happiness is not based upon outward abundance. A man's life, Jesus says, does not consist in the abundance of things that he possesses. Lord, my joy is saddled completely and totally resting on you. For you make me dwell in safety. Beautiful psalm of trust in the midst of rebellion. Now in Psalm 5, David is under stress. And here's the background of this. Actually, the background would be in 2 Samuel chapter 13. David's own family was goofed up royally. You remember Amnon, David's son, raped Tamar, who was the half-sister of Absalom. As soon as Absalom found out about it, he decided, I'm going to murder him. I'm going to kill my brother. So he went out while they were feasting, got his brother drunk, killed him. David got news back that all of his sons were dead. He basically flipped out. When news came back that only one of his sons was dead, that did not soften his grief any. And in this psalm, we hear his heart's cry and feelings. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Now it says with flutes, so there would be a flute accompaniment to this song. Consider my meditation. Give heed to the voice of my cry, my King and my God. For to you I will pray, my voice you will hear in the morning. In the morning I will direct it to you and will look up. For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand in your sight. You hate all workers of iniquity. You shall destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and the deceitful man. There is a lesson for us down in verse 3. It says, in the morning I will direct it to you and will look up. I believe there's something about spending mornings with the Lord. I personally like to have my devotional time or quiet time or whatever phrase you want to call it in the morning before I do anything else. I want to give the Lord the first fruits of my day. Even if I have a very early morning, I like to get up earlier. That seems to be helpful for me to fix my thoughts immediately in the morning upon the Lord, to spend time with Him early. It's a pattern that Daniel kept. He worshipped and prayed three times a day. The first time was in the morning. Jesus in Mark 1, I think verse 35. And rising up a great while before the day, Jesus withdrew himself to a solitary place and there he prayed. Good pattern to follow. But as for me, I will come into your house in the multitude of your mercy. In fear of you, I will worship towards your holy temple. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before my face. For there is no faithfulness in their mouth, speaking about those who are in rebellion. Their inward part is destruction, probably referring to Absalom who killed Amnon his son. Their throat is an open tomb. They flatter with their tongue. Pronounce them guilty, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Cast them out in the multitude of their transgressions, for they have rebelled against you. There are in the Psalms what are known as imprecatory Psalms, Psalms of imprecation, where God or where David or the psalmist sort of calls down fire and brimstone from heaven upon his enemies. In fact, in one psalm he says, Lord, break their teeth in their mouth. Another psalm that we read tonight, he'll say, Lord, break their arms. Now, I would not want to be David's enemy because he's praying like that. Many people have problems with imprecatory psalms. They say, ah, David's flipped out. But I don't think so. Because every time there is this psalm of imprecation, it is not a personal desire for revenge. It is where the psalmist lines up with the purposes of God and says, God, they're rebelling not against me, but against you. And that's the ultimate sin. Notice what he says in that verse, for they have rebelled against you. He wasn't complaining that they didn't like him as a king. He didn't have low self-esteem thinking, they don't like my leadership. He said, Lord, they're sinning against you in denying spiritual authority, in trying to free themselves from the chain of order of spiritual authority. They're rebelling against you. Do something, Lord. It was a cry for justice. Much like Korah when he complained against Moses. Moses says, you know what? You haven't rebelled against me. You've rebelled against the Lord. The earth swallowed up or opened up and swallowed Korah. But let all those who rejoice in you, put their trust in you, let them ever shout for joy because you defend them. Now, I love that verse. There are certain psalms that just, I just grab a hold of and I light up. And this is one of them. The Lord is my defense. Anytime there is a work of God, Satan seeks to destroy that work through bad press. And all through town, I get people coming up to me all the time and say, Skip, I heard that you guys at Calvary Chapel, you know, and they'll name all these practices that don't occur, but I laugh at them. Well, yeah, so-and-so, this guy in town, come, and he said, you guys are doing that. I said, no, we don't believe that. And I've had even people say, well, you know, this one guy's spreading vicious rumors about you. Aren't you going to do something about it? I don't have time. I don't have time to defend myself. It's a waste of time. I'll let God be my defense. It'll pan out. Truth is its own best defense. And I'd say to those people, much as the apostle said, come and see. Is this the one? Come and see. Check it out for yourself. So the Lord is my defense, or because you defend them, let all those who love your name be joyful in you, for you, O Lord, will bless the righteous. With favor you will surround him as with a shield. Psalm 6, it says on the top, to the chief musician with stringed instruments on an eight-stringed harp, a psalm of David. So here's all these musical notations so the musicians can get the right instrument and have the right tempo. O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger. Now, this is known as a penitential psalm where he cries out unto the Lord, asking either for forgiveness or it's a more of a doleful atmosphere, a penitential psalm. This is where we get our word penitentiary. It was actually the penitentiary, I don't know if you know this, a little trivia for you trivia fans, was invented by the Quakers. And they gave it the name penitentiary because they believed if a person spent some time in this, they would come out repentant. Doesn't happen that way all the time, does it? They come out often more hardened. Nor chasten me in your hot displeasure. Have mercy on me, O Lord. I'm weak. David probably, most scholars believe, wrote this during a period of physical illness. O Lord, heal me. That's the best prayer when you're in that state. For my bones are troubled. My soul is greatly troubled also. But you, O Lord, how long? Return, O Lord, deliver me. O save me for your mercy's sake. For in death there is no remembrance of you. In the grave, who will give you thanks? I believe in progressive revelation. David at this point did not know the full implications of the truth of the resurrection. That when a person dies, there is conscience in the afterlife. In Luke chapter 16, Jesus gave the analogy, the story of the rich man and Lazarus. And when the rich man died, he was in Hades and he lifted up his eyes in torment, seeing Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he said, Father Abraham, send Lazarus to dip his finger in water and touch my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. There is conscience in the afterlife. Abraham said, Son, remember that in your life you had the good things. There is remembrance afterwards. Job, when he was spouting off his philosophies to his friends and before the Lord, oh, this is what it's like after I die. This is what's going to happen. God said, Job, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth if you know so much? And have you ever gone beyond the gates of the grave? You know all about what lies in the afterlife? You don't know anything. Now, there's a lot of times we will say things to the Lord and we don't know what we're talking about. We'll say things and it's not the full truth. Lord, I'll never blow it again. You can count on me.
Yeah.
We express lots of things that aren't accurate. I am weary with my groaning. All night I make my bed swim. I drench my couch with tears. This is hyperbole. He really wasn't, it wasn't a waterbed. He wasn't swimming in his bed because he cried so much. This is hyperbole. This was a purposeful exaggeration. Sort of like what Mark Twain said when he said, the accounts of my death are greatly exaggerated, or have been greatly exaggerated. In other words, see, I'm still alive. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows old because of all my enemies. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, for the Lord has heard the voice of my weeping. The Lord has heard my supplication. The Lord will receive my prayer. Let all my enemies be ashamed and greatly troubled, and let them turn back and be ashamed suddenly. Now, Psalm 7, the introduction, is a meditation of David, or literally a wild, passionate psalm. David writes this as he is fleeing from Saul. As he's fleeing from Saul, he goes out into the wilderness of En-Gedi. He's hiding in the caves. As he's hiding in the caves, Saul goes into one of the caves to relieve himself. David happens to be in that cave, and while Saul is there, one of David's friends says, Dave, this is your chance. Get a spear, man. God has delivered him into your hands. Kill the dude. David says, forget it. I'm not going to lift up my sword or spear against God's anointed. But instead, he takes a knife and he cuts off the corner of Saul's robe. And David felt guilty for doing that. He felt so guilty that he actually ruined his clothes, his garment, that he comes out and he openly repents to Saul. Saul, it's David. Man, I cut this thing off your robe. I'm sorry. Saul was trying to kill him. And David was sensitive. And then he says, don't listen to the lies of the people who are in your court telling me my attitude toward you is hatred. I love you. That's when Saul goes through that weeping, false repentance for a little while before he tries to kill David again. And so this is the background of the psalm. O Lord, my God, in you I put my trust. Save me from all those who persecute me and deliver me, lest they tear me like a lion, rending me in pieces while there is none to deliver. O Lord, my God, if I have done this, if there is iniquity in my hands, if I have repaid evil to him who is at peace with me, speaking of Saul, or if I have plundered my enemy without cause, let the enemy pursue me and overtake me. Yes, let him trample my life to the earth and lay my honor in the dust. Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift yourself up because of the rage of my enemies and awake for me to the judgment you have commanded. So the congregation of the people shall surround you. For their sakes, therefore, return on high. The Lord shall judge the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness. Okay, David. According to the integrity within me. Oh, let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, but establish the just, for the righteous God tests the hearts and the minds. My defense is of God, who saves the upright in heart. God is a just judge, and God is angry with the wicked every day. Well, I'm not going to be a Christian. Then you're in the category of being wicked. See, we have all these classifications. Rich man, poor man, beggar man, free. God has righteous, unrighteous. Jesus said, you're for me or against me. If you're against him, you're in that classification of being wicked. And God is angry with you every day. What a horrible place to live. Wouldn't you rather be like the description of the man in Psalm 1? The Lord is constantly looking after the path of the just, the righteous. If he does not turn his back, he will sharpen his sword. He bends his bow and makes it ready. He also prepares for himself instruments of death. He makes his arrows into fiery shafts. Our lives hang on a thread. In the last two and a half weeks, I think I've conducted 6 funerals. And that awareness comes to me. It's been for old people. It's been for young people. Our life hangs upon a thread, and God is under no obligation to give you another breath. Knowing that, and boy, every time I do a funeral, the reality of how short this life is just slaps me in the face. And the message is, man, I better get myself in gear and do all that I can for the kingdom of God now. Not wait till someday. Now. Because we just don't know how long we're going to last. When a person is young, he laughs at death. Until I see them at the funeral of their friend who committed suicide or OD'd on drugs or got killed in a motorcycle wreck. And I see the despair in their face. They think, well, that's supposed to happen to other people, right? It didn't happen to me and my friends or my family. It happens to other people. That's what I thought before my brother was killed. It can happen to anybody. Just like that. If you're not a Christian tonight, you better get your act together. God is speaking to you tonight in His mercy. If you die rejecting Jesus Christ, you are making Him speak to you in His wrath. Because you are closing the door to His forgiveness now. And God lets you choose that. That's why God said in the Old Testament, choose life. I set before you today, life and death. Choose life. It's your choice. Behold, the wicked travails with iniquity, conceives trouble, and brings forth falsehood. He made a pit and dug it out. He has fallen into the ditch which he has made. His trouble shall return upon his own head. And his violent dealing shall come down on his own crown. I will praise the Lord according to his righteousness, and I will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. Now, I think we'll only be able to go through Psalm 8 and then quit. Psalm 8 is known as one of the nature psalms, and I really get into these. David, before he was locked up as an executive in Saul's palace, spent his years as a shepherd. And he hung out under the stars and he watched forms of life, and he learned so much about God's creativity in nature. As he just observed, man, spend time outdoors, go camping, learn to appreciate the beauty that God has given around you. David speaks with such splendor as he describes the open air. He says, O Lord, our Lord, that is, O Yahweh, our Adonai, how excellent is your name in all the earth. You who set your glory above the heavens, out of the mouth of babes and infants you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. Now Jesus quotes this in Matthew 21 while he is in the temple. And all these little kids scurry around him and they say, Hosanna, Hosanna. And they ascribe to him the fact that he is the Messiah. And all the Pharisees come around, they're belligerent, they say, did you hear what they said? Jesus said, yeah, I did. And have you never read in the scripture? And then he quotes this, out of the mouth of babes and infants you have ordained strength, or could be translated perfected praise. And then Jesus walked out of the temple and left them. He says, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him? And the son of man that you visit him? Think about that. Have you ever thought on that line before? Have you ever considered, have you ever taken college courses in astronomy and considered the vastness of our universe? So he says, when I consider the heavens, the work of your fingers, God did it all with his fingers. The Milky Way galaxy has 200 billion stars. Now, that's with the latest technology. Galileo, you know, before his time, they counted 6,024 stars, I think. As our telescopes get bigger, the universe gets larger. We see how big it is. Not only are there that many stars, but there are, besides the Milky Way galaxy, which is tucked away in the corner of the universe, there's 100 billion other galaxies like the Milky Way. 100 billion other galaxies like the Milky Way. In other words, there are more galaxies than every single person who has ever been born and walked the face of the earth from eternity past up to this time. You could name a galaxy and have leftovers for every person who's ever lived. Each galaxy packed full of billions of stars. And the Earth is just this little nothing speck of dust tucked away in the corner of the Milky Way galaxy, which is tucked away in the corner of the universe. And God just went with His fingers, created it. It's a big God. You can trust Him. The moon and the stars which You have ordained, what is man that You are mindful of? Oh, Lord, knowing all this, why do You spend so much time worrying about man and giving man that chance? What is man? Now, that has been the question that scientists have asked ever since science began. What is man? This biological creature. Oh, man. I don't know how much time I have. No, I don't. You have made Him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned Him with glory and honor. You have made Him to have dominion over the works of Your hands. God has given us the earth with all of its principles, physical laws, spiritual laws, to govern as tenants this territory. And may I say, we've really blown it. See, God gives us something, we totally mess it up, and then we blame God for the results. How could God allow this to happen? How could God let my brother die in Vietnam? Hey, did God invent weapons and bombs? Did God invent murder? We take it, impose a man-made structure on it, and start spouting off at God for doing something. He's given us dominion. And because God has given us dominion and knowing the end result of that dominion, God says, behold, I make a new heavens and a new earth. Comes a time when this old earth, we just blow it so much that God has to just give us, or not give us, but make a new one. You have put all things under His feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air. He looks at the stars, He looks at man, and He looks at the other forms of life in the biosphere. That's how the psalm is laid out. It goes from the celestial heavens to the biosphere, where you have the landmass, the water content, that shell of life that surrounds the earth, and how man is meant to have dominion over that. You have made him lower than the angels. You placed him on the earth to till it and to have dominion. The birds of the air, the fish of the sea, that pass through the paths of the sea. Now, scientists say that man is just a biological creature worth a couple dollars as far as chemicals are concerned. Let me tell you what man is. Your body, a single body, your body has approximately 30 trillion cells. 30 trillion cells. In each cell, there's 23 pairs of chromosomes, which is, you've got coded like computer information. It's like a readout. DNA, genetic acid. That program dictates to each cell of your body how it is to react. It tells you what you look like. It tells each cell what to do from the moment you're born to the day you die. That DNA inside each cell is crammed together like coils of a spring. If you could, you can't, but if you could take them apart, stretch them out, stretch out those springs, the DNA, the computer code, you'd have a seven-foot-long strand. If you could take that seven-foot-long strand, take all 30 trillion cells in your body and hook those strands together of DNA, you could go from the earth to the moon and back 100,000 times. If you were to convert the information, the genetic information in those chromosomes, on those springs inside the nucleus of your cell, into coded information printed in a book. For each cell, you would have 4,000 volumes. You could stack this whole stage full of books. If you were to take those 4,000 books, that's the coded information in one cell, and do that to 30 trillion cells in your body, how big of a room would you need? Tell you how big of a room would you need. You could fill the Grand Canyon Grand Canyon is, what, a mile deep, from 3 to 20 miles wide, 200 miles long, and it would fill to overflowing. That's one body, one person of coded information. Well, and it just so happened that it just, through evolutionary processes, this complex computer just blinked into existence. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. I recognize that you've done it, Lord. Look at verse 8. The fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the seas. A captain of a shipping company, this is a story I've heard, was in a hospital, and the nurse was reading him this psalm. And they got to that verse. He said, stop. Read that verse again. She read it again. He said, read it again. She read it again. Do it again. She read it again. From this psalm, he concluded that there must be paths in the sea. God wouldn't make a mistake. And that has saved the shipping industry millions of dollars as they have found currents, shipping lanes, as they call them. That's how they were started. Paths of the sea, as they've discovered currents that go between the plates and the continents, the floor of the ocean, and the water swirls and saved fuel, and you get places much quicker.